I invite you to turn with me to our text for this Lord's Day, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to be focusing our attention upon 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, but let me read verse 3, and then I'll read verse 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In the previous sermon, you'll recall that time was spent demonstrating in what ways the papal Antichrist was accurately designated by the Apostle Paul as, quote, that man of sin, end of quote, in transgressing God's moral law. It was mentioned that one significant aspect of the apostasy from the faith that was perpetrated by the papacy in history was its abominable prohibition of the God-ordained institution of marriage to its priests. Contrary to Peter's own marriage in Mark 1:30 and in 1 Corinthians 9:5, interestingly enough, whom they falsely alleged to be their first pope, upon whom the Church of Christ would be built. Also, contrary to Paul's clear instruction that bishops or ministers in the church were to be, quote, husband of one wife, end of quote, in 1 Timothy 3:2. And also contrary to the Word of God expressly stated in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And as you can imagine, from prohibiting the institution, the God-ordained institution of marriage to priests, abomination after abomination is followed. Listen to the words of A.W.R. Sipe, a mental health counselor and author who spent 18 years as a Benedictine monk and priest. He taught in the faculties of major Catholic seminaries and colleges, lectured in medical schools, and served as a consultant and expert witness in both civil and criminal cases involving the sexual abuse of minors by Catholic priests. He writes in an article dated April the 28th, 2010, the following. Celibacy was a voluntary ascetic practice of early Christian monks and some clerics, but not universally required of Roman Catholic priests until 1139 CE, that is, Christian era. Roman Catholic priests now are mandated to make a promise or vow of celibacy before they can be ordained. Clerical celibacy precludes absolutely any willful sexual release. To the average person, this demand of canon law, Canon 277, imposes a seemingly impossible task, perfect and perpetual continence. Although the Church propagates the myth that bishops and priests are celibate, this is not based on fact. Several modern studies have used various methods to measure the degree of celibate observance. And he cites four of those studies. And he concludes by saying, no researcher so far has assessed that more than 50% of Roman Catholic clergy at any one time are in fact practicing celibacy. Not more than 50% are practicing celibacy. And the papal antichrist, dear ones, continues under the newly elected Pope Francis I to require the violation of God's law in prohibiting the lawful biblical institution of marriage within its priesthood, the man of sin. For that reason, and many like it, the papacy is rightly designated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that man of sin. This Lord's Day, we continue to consider the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in regard to that man of sin and son of perdition. Moving on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And the main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, the son of perdition professes Christ, but actually opposes Christ. And second main point, the son of perdition sits in the temple of God as God. So our first main point, the son of perdition professes Christ, but actually opposes Christ. For we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and the first part of verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Dear ones, it is not so much what a man says, but what he does that reveals the sincerity of his profession. Titus 1:16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And though the papal antichrist professes to be the vicar of Christ, his actions reveal him to be that man of sin and son of perdition who opposes Christ. What is described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, are the actions and not the mere profession of the papal antichrist, who bears the same name as Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. Dear ones, if the Pope is the successor of an apostle of Jesus Christ, it is certainly not Peter, but is rather Judas. For Judas, as the son of perdition, points to the papacy as the son of perdition. Well, let us consider the stated actions and not the mere profession of the son of perdition. First, the son of perdition opposes God, we find in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Who opposeth God? Despite whatever the papal antichrist may say in word, dear ones, in deed and in reality, he opposes Christ. In fact, the word here, opposeth, in our English text is translated in other places of the New Testament as adversary. In Luke 13:17, in Luke 21:15, in Philippians 1:28, and 1 Timothy 5:14, it's translated as adversary. You see, he claims to be the representative and vicar of Jesus Christ, but actually, in his actions, he is the adversary of Christ. Well, how does the papal Antichrist, who is the son of perdition, how does he oppose God? How does he oppose Christ? Let me give to you just a representative list. First, he opposes God by perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you can imagine, anyone who opposes and perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ is an adversary of God. He does so by changing faith alone in the righteousness of Christ alone to faith plus something in man or performed by man, contrary to what Paul says in Galatians 2:16, where we read, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Dear ones, ever in the debate between Protestants and the papal Antichrist, the issue that was always in contention was faith alone and not merely faith. For you see, the Roman Catholic Church has and still believes that faith is necessary in order to be justified. The debate was rather over whether sinners were justified by faith alone. The Protestant Reformers made that little word alone absolutely necessary to one being justified by God. Whereas the papal Antichrist declared faith alone in the righteousness of Christ alone to be anathema. We read from Canon 12 on justification, emitted by the Council of Trent in the 6th session on January 13th, 1547, the following. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence, that is trust, in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. Let him be cursed. But dear ones, justifying faith alone looks to obedience, to the obedience and sacrifice of Christ alone, and not to any grace worked within man, or obedience performed by man. The righteousness of one who is justified is not within man, is not worked within man, but the righteousness by which a person, a sinner, is justified is at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The ground and basis, dear ones, for our justification before an absolutely holy God is the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ for us, and not the gracious work of the Spirit of God within us, We do not deny the gracious work of God's Spirit within us, but that's not the basis or the ground of our justification. Because whatever God works within us is still not perfect and complete. Only Christ's righteousness is complete and perfect. The righteousness, dear ones, of Christ upon which we are justified is imputed to us. That is, it is credited to our spiritual bank account, as it were, in heaven, and is not infused within us personally. The declaration of God that the believing sinner is righteous is legal in nature, not experiential in nature. Justifying faith is a free gift bestowed upon an unworthy sinner, and not the result of a sinner preparing himself to receive it. The papal Antichrist and the son of perdition oppose God by making Christ's objective righteousness to be insufficient to justify an unworthy sinner, and by anathematizing and persecuting those who have stood firmly upon justification by faith alone in the righteousness of Christ alone. Another way in which the papal Antichrist, the son of perdition, opposes God. The son of perdition opposes God by the sacrilege of idolatry. The bowing down to images. The introduction of man-made hymns and holy days into the worship of God. All contrary to the second commandment, which says that we're not to make any graven image. We're not to have anything that we bring into worship that is of man's innovation, creativity. But we are to worship God as He has authorized. And that alone. Furthermore, the setting forth of mediators in heaven is an idolatry, especially of Mary. To hear with God-like omniscience. And to hear with divine-like omnipresence the prayers of all those who call upon her here upon the earth, contrary to Christ alone being the mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And then adding sacraments to the worship of God that were never appointed by God, 7 of them, rather than the 2 appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's opposing God. The son of perdition also opposes God by opposing God's commandments in so many numerous ways, claiming headship over the church. The visible church here upon the earth, alleging infallibility. And when he speaks ex cathedra, and we'll talk about that in a moment, that he cannot, it's impossible for him to err. Replacing the commandment and doctrine of God in Scripture with the tradition of man. Like the tradition of man, like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary herself was conceived without sin, not without sin on the part of her parents, but she was conceived without sin at all. She did not receive original sin, nor did she commit any sin in all of her life. She was absolutely sinless and perfect. That's based upon the tradition of man. Because Mary even prays when she hears of the fact that she herself will bear the Messiah She calls upon God, her Savior, to save her from what? Obviously, to save her from her sin. The bodily assumption of Mary into heaven after her death. Not based upon scripture, but upon tradition. Purgatory. Indulgences and penance for the cleansing and forgiveness of sin. Based upon tradition. And binding the consciences of men to the decrees of the papacy. When God, speaking in Scripture, is alone Lord of the conscience. According to 2 Corinthians 1:24, the Apostle Paul even says himself that he does not have dominion over the faith of the Corinthians. And yet the Pope, the papal Antichrist, assumes such a place and authority over God that he says he can do that. What the Apostle Paul could not do, he does do. He does bind the consciences of men to his decrees. But we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that Paul says he not only opposes God, but secondly, it says, the son of perdition exalts himself above all that is called God, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. The papal Antichrist, dear ones, as the man of sin and as the son of perdition, has historically exalted himself in pride above the authority of all magistrates and emperors. We'll start there. All magistrates and emperors. He has claimed an unrivaled authority above all kings and emperors, deposing some and advancing others, obliging them to prostrate themselves before him, to kiss his toe, to hold his stirrup, or to wait barefooted at his gate in the dead of winter, in the snow. For example, Pope Gregory VII, who was later canonized as a saint, deposed Henry IV, King Henry IV, and made him wait barefooted at his gate in the snow for 3 days in 1076. Pope Gregory VII's Dictatus Papae, a encyclical in 1075, claimed for the Pope, quote, that it may be permitted to him to depose emperors, end of quote, and inserted the papal power to, quote, absolve subjects from their fealty, that is, loyalty, end of quote, to kings who were under the excommunication of the Pope. The principle, dear ones, behind deposition was that the Pope, as the ultimate representative of God, from whom all oaths draw their force, could in extreme circumstances absolve a ruler's subjects of their allegiance, thereby rendering the ruler powerless. Some prominent papal depositions were these. Pope Gregory VII deposed Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV, February the 22nd, 1076. Pope Innocent III deposed King John of England in 1212. Pope Innocent IV deposed Holy Roman Emperor Frederick II, July the 17th, 1245. Pope Pius V declared Elizabeth I of England deposed, February the 25th, 1570. Dear ones, the papal Antichrist as the man of sin and as the son of perdition has exalted himself in pride, not only over magistrates, but I submit to you, even above God, who alone is Lord of the conscience, in matters which can pertain only to God himself and which only God can legislate. God is the sole lawgiver with regard to his church. Christ is the sole lawgiver. James 4, verse 12, we read the following. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? One lawgiver. That's not the Pope. It's God. Thus the Pope, as claiming to be the head of the church, claims to be infallible when instructing in faith and in morals. The papal Antichrist, dear ones, exalts himself because he forbids what God has authorized. For example, marriage for the clergy. He forbids, prohibits what God has authorized. He forbids what God has authorized. Justification by faith alone. He forbids what God has authorized, a lawful divorce upon the grounds of adultery and desertion that cannot be remedied. He forbids what God has authorized, the eating of meat, which is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But on the other hand, he exalts himself above God because he also commands what God prohibits, as bowing down to images, as having more mediators than Christ alone, as having seven sacraments rather than the two appointed by Christ, as assuming titles and honors that belong to God alone, as, for example, the head of the church, and as claiming to have the power, the godlike power to forgive sins. Yes, the papal Antichrist not only exalts himself over kings and magistrates and emperors, but over God himself. The papal Antichrist, Romans, has claimed authority over all that is called God and is worshipped. For he has even claimed and been given by others the very titles of God, and has been worshipped upon the earth. Christopher Marcellus, in oration, addressed Pope Julius II in the Fifth Lateran Council, Session 4 in 1512, accordingly. Take care that we lose not that salvation, that life and breath which thou hast given us. For thou art our shepherd, thou art our physician, thou art our governor, thou art our husbandman, thou art finally another God on earth. Cardinal Bellarmine, one of the greatest teachers of the Church of Rome, lived from 1542 to 1621 and was canonized at St. Bellarmine in 1930, affirmed that every title which is in Scripture given to Christ appertains also to the Pope, when he said, quote, all the names which are attributed to Christ in Scripture, implying his supremacy over the church, are also attributed to the Pope. That is found in his work, Disputationes. Among the 27 propositions known as the Dictates of Hildebrand, who, under the name of Pope Gregory VII, reigned from 1073 to 1087, occur the following. Number 18, that his sentence is not to be reviewed by anyone, while he alone can review the decisions of all others. Number 19, that he can be judged by no one. Number 22, that the Romish Church never erred, nor will it, according to the Scriptures, ever err. From the gloss of Extravagantes of Pope John the 22nd, we read, but to believe that our Lord God, the Pope, the establisher of said decretal, and of this, could not decree as he did decree, should be accounted heretical. Pope Boniface the 8th, in Unum Sanctum, in 1302, stated this, furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Pope Leo XIII in Sapientiae Christianae in 1890 said, we, that is the papacy, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Pope John Paul II wrote in 1995 a book entitled Crossing the Threshold of Hope. And in it, he was asked 35 questions by Vittorio Missori, to which questions he responded. In the first chapter, entitled The Pope, A Scandal and a Mystery, the following question was asked. Confronted with the Pope, one must make a choice. The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith as the vicar of Jesus Christ and is accepted as such by believers. The Pope is considered the man on earth who represents the Son of God, who, quote, takes the place, quote, or end quote, of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity. Page 6. In Pope John Paul's response, he takes no exception at all to the language used by Mr. Missori. He doesn't correct him. He doesn't say you've exaggerated, you've gone too far, you've misrepresented the teaching of the Church. But he rather responds in the book on page 7 as follows. Have no fear when people call me the Vicar of Christ. When they say to me, Holy Father, or Your Holiness, or use titles similar to these, which seem even inimical, that is contrary to the Gospel. Christ Himself declared, quote, call no one on earth your Father. You have but one Father in heaven. Do not be called Master. You have but one Master, the Messiah. Matthew 23, verses 9 through 10. These expressions, Pope John Paul II goes on to say, these expressions, nevertheless, have evolved out of a long tradition, becoming part of common usage. One must not be afraid of these words either. Dear ones, finally, under this first main point, it is historically accurate to note that the hierarchy particularly the cardinals of the Papal Church of Rome, first elect the Pope, thus giving life to the Pope, and then they worship him by pledging to him absolute obedience in fulfillment of the prophetic words that we find in Revelation 13, verse 15. We've looked at this text already, but let me read for you. Revelation 13, 15 says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast." The he there is the second beast, which is the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast. The image of the beast, as we noted, is the papacy. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so, he is even worshipped as one deserving of worship according to the prophecy and according to what we find in history. There have been preserved two commemorative medallions honoring the election and coronation of Pope Martin V in 1417 and of Pope Eugene IV in 1431, which depict two cardinals crowning the Pope and two cardinals worshiping the Pope with this Latin inscription: "Quem creant adorant, whom they create, they adore." That is worship. Dear ones, I submit that such representative, not exhaustive, representative claims to titles and prerogatives that belong to God and Christ alone demonstrate that the papal Antichrist, who is the man of sin and son of perdition, has exalted himself in pride by way of his own claims about his office and by way of receiving the claims of others that he is, quote, "above all that is called God or that is worshipped," end of quote. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. The papacy of the harlot Church of Rome, I submit to you, fully fulfills the words of this prophecy from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Our second final main point: the son of perdition sits in the temple of God as God. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, and the latter part of verse 4, "So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Here, dear ones, is just one more unmistakable prophetic utterance that I submit connects the papacy to the man of sin and son of perdition and to the Antichrist. For the son of perdition, we read here, sits enthroned as God, not because he believes himself to be the very God who created all things out of nothing, but he sits enthroned as God by way of what he requires of those who follow him. Those who are under him, regardless of what God prohibits, or in the way that he prohibits what God requires. In other words, he sits as God because he usurps and robs God of his sole and only authority that only God has. He claims that authority. He lays claim, as we have seen, to the titles, to the offices, and the prerogatives and rights of Christ, who is the Son of God, and thus, as God, he sits as head of the visible church upon earth, claiming to rule over it and claiming to rule over all magistrates and nations as well, as if he were King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There was so much of what we have already referenced in this sermon by way of the titles and prerogatives assumed and stolen by the papal Antichrist likewise demonstrate that he and his kingdom are the little horn. In Daniel 7:25, you recall in past sermons, we looked very briefly at this, but in Daniel 7:25, notice what it says concerning the little horn. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. He'll change times by way of festivals and feasts and holy days. He'll change laws, as we've already noted, that he prohibits what God commands, and he commands what God prohibits. And they shall be given, that is, the saints shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time. That is, 3.5 prophetic years, 42 prophetic months, 1260 prophetic days, which using the day-year principle is 1260 years. That he will have this authority. And we find ourselves even in that period of time right now, I submit to you. How precise, dear ones, is the fulfillment of Paul's prophecy in the papal Antichrist? For the Pope, dear ones, claims to teach infallibly in matters of faith and morals when he speaks from the chair. Ex cathedra, upon which she sits. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, so that he is God sitteth in the temple of God. That's simply a reference to him, his claim to speak ex cathedra. And when he speaks from the chair from which he sits, he assumes that supreme authority and power to speak infallibly. To speak without error, impossibility of error. The following declaration comes from Vatican I, which opened December the 8th, 1869, and adjourned October the 20th, 1870. And I quote, "We teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra," that is, I'm adding this part from the chair, just by way of translation, and I continue, "that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church." The universal church. "By the divine assistance promised to him in blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not from the consent of the church irreformable." That is, they cannot be reformed. And so, this declaration from Vatican I says that the Pope, when speaking from the chair upon which he sits, by way of his supreme authority, he speaks infallibly, has a godlike infallibility, by which he rules over the universal church. The universal church is therefore required to follow, according to this papal declaration, or this declaration from Vatican I, is required to obey and to follow whatever the Pope says from his chair upon which he sits. Doesn't that sound remarkably close, connected to, a fulfillment, if you will, of what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4? So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so, don't miss in what Paul just said, the very place and location which Paul prophesies the son of perdition will sit, enthroned as God upon the earth. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. In the temple of God. The temple of God, dear ones, in the Old Testament, was God's earthly throne, as it were, as manifested by the Shekinah glory that appeared between the two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. But as we turn from the temple and its priesthood, sacrifices, and ceremonies of the Old Testament, which, according to Hebrews 10:1, are a shadow of good things to come, and turn to the temple, its ministry, sacraments, and ordinances of the new covenant, we see a glorious and remarkable change. The temple, and the Greek word here used in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and in other places that we'll just briefly consider in the New Testament, the Greek word is naos. The temple, naos, as used and described by the apostles in the New Testament, refers not to a building of bricks and stones and mortar, but rather refers to the church of Jesus Christ collectively, each member being a living stone that is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read the following. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, he's not talking here, in this particular case, about the bodies of Christians, because what he has said previously makes very clear that he talks about the foundation. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how the apostles and ministers of Christ build upon that foundation. They build upon that foundation, the church of Jesus Christ. And so here in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God. He's the naos of God. You are, as Christ's church, his temple in whom he lives and abides, whom he walks amongst. Likewise, we find in 2 Corinthians 6:16, the same truth with the same word, naos, temple used. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? That's the speaking of the church. With idols. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, we read concerning the temple of God, the naos of God. That is the same word that Paul used in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Ephesians 2:21 says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Verse 20 says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, stone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The Apostle John, writing in Revelation 3:12, states concerning the Naas, the temple, uses it figuratively, not of a literal temple of bricks or stones, mortar, but says in Revelation 3:12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, we're not talking about a literal pillar that God will change one who overcomes through faith. He'll change them into a literal pillar. Nor are we talking about a literal temple, you know, that's made of stones and bricks. But we are talking about, again, figuratively, that God will make those who overcome by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He will make them a pillar within the church of Jesus Christ. Clearly, dear ones, the son of perdition has usurped the place of Christ in sitting and ruling over, as he himself says, over the universal church of Christ, and which the apostle Paul says he will do as the son of perdition, that he will exalt himself, he will sit in the very temple of God. As God. Dear ones, I submit to you, what could be more clear? Remember that these, dear ones, are the claims made by the papacy and by others on behalf of the papacy, but not the lawful biblical authority that the papal Antichrist possesses to rule over the universal church. I want to just, before our conclusion, I want you to turn with me very, very quickly to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, where in, by way of the prophecy given to the Apostle John, he again speaks of a temple. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. And I want to demonstrate to you that there is a connection between what John says here in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, and what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Revelation 11, 1. "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the Naos of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein." Verse 2. "But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Here the temple, the Naos, is divided into two parts, in which there are faithful worshipers, the faithful church of Christ, in Revelation 11:1. These are to be measured as belonging to Christ. And we also see that there is a part in which there are corrupt worshipers, the harlot church, in Revelation 11:2. These are not to be measured as belonging to Christ, but are rather, John is commanded to leave out, leave them out. Literally, the Greek verb ekbalo, cast them out. Cast them out. It's the same word used in John 9, 34 and 35, and in 3 John 10 for excommunicate. Excommunicate this unfaithful part of the church, the temple. In other words, dear ones, the angel in this vision, who I submit to you is Christ, It's the same angel that is revealed in Revelation chapter 10 and carries over into chapter 11. Christ calls part of the temple unholy and to be excommunicated as defiled for 42 prophetic months. A time times and a dividing of a time. Where did we hear that just a few moments ago? Daniel 7, verse 25. By way of the reign of the papal antichrist, the little horn, over the saints. It says here that the holy city, which is another term for the faithful church, will be trampled upon. Be trampled upon for 42 months. 1260 years, again, using the scriptural day-year principle. And I submit to you, dear ones, that this is the defiled portion of the temple of God that the papal antichrist rules over, that we have just read about in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and that we now read about by way of prophecy again in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. In conclusion, and dear ones, in application of these truths, you'll recall that Christ cleansed the temple. Not once, but twice during his earthly ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, according to John 2:15, and at the end of his ministry, in Matthew 21:12, and then the parallel passages in Mark 11:15 and Luke 19:45. And in all of these accounts, it is stated that Christ cast out, ekbalo, the money changers and the animals that have been brought into the temple court in order to make a profit from the sale of animals and the exchange of money. Dear ones, zeal for God's house had consumed Christ, that he declared concerning himself, quoting from the Old Testament. It was not, dear ones, zeal for God's house that had consumed the money changers and the priests that permitted these abominations to go on within the temple, but rather it was the pride for man's exaltation over God that brought the money changers into the temple of God and allowed them to stay there. Even returning at the beginning of Christ's ministry, being chased out, and then even returning so that he chases them out again at the end of his ministry. There was the same sin of pride, and exalting man over God is that which is at the root of idolatry, is at the root of human innovation in worship. There was pride is not pleased to worship God by what God has authorized in the new covenant alone. Pride of the papal antichrist is manifested, I submit to you, in all Protestant and Reformed churches that promote or allow any act of worship to be brought into the worship of God within his temple, his holy temple, his church, for which there is no thus saith the Lord that authorizes them to bring in those practices. It is bringing in the money changers, Zorans, into the temple or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be the money changers that are called today New Calvinism. New Calvinism is a particular view. They hold, they claim to adhere to the five points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, but when it comes to worship, anything goes. Anything goes in worship. God is sovereign over salvation, but not over his own worship. Or the money changers in the Church of Christ may be called the orality movement. The orality movement promotes the fact that the Word of God, as we find it in the Scripture, will not reach all people. Therefore, we have to communicate it in stories. We have to tell stories from the pulpit in order for people to be converted, for them to understand. The Holy Spirit no longer is able to take His Word as it is faithfully preached and convert sinners to Jesus Christ. Man must add his human innovation. The orality movement, money changers brought into the Church of Jesus Christ, the temple of God. Or the emerging church. Or the Roman Catholic Church. All money changers. At the root of all acts of idolatry, dear ones, I submit to you, is man's pride. That was what was at the root of the Pharisees and the money changers. Pride. Pride. In believing that what they preferred, what they wanted, was to be exalted over what God had authorized and spoken in His revealed word. Pride is at the root of the money changers, and at the root of these various systems, unlawful systems just mentioned. It's pride in forming an image. Man forming an image of his own preference in the worship of Almighty God. But dear ones, I move from the temple collectively. The church collectively. I move from that now to the temple of God individually. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, very clearly, the word naos in that instance is applied to the bodies of individual Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we find the following. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple, that is the naos, of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Now, if that's not a blow to man's pride, I don't know what is. Don't you know that you are not your own? You are not the sovereign. You are not the ruler. To the contrary, verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Dear ones, we too have in our pride brought into our lives money changers that defile us. And I submit, dear ones, that pride is at the root of our various money changers that defile us, whether it be our self-righteousness. Pride is at the root of it. Whether it be our hypocrisy. Pride is at the root of it. Our discontentment. Pride is at the root of it because we're not willing to submit to the authority of God, who orders and ordains all that He chooses and pleases and that He says is best for us. Pride is at the root of our rebellion against God's will. Pride is at the root of our lusts, whether they be sexual lusts or whether they be material lusts. It's pride. We must have. We want. We don't want God's will. We want our own will. It's pride that is at the root of the money changers that we find in our discouragement and our despondency and our depression. Because we choose to be ruled by our feelings and our circumstances than by the promises of God that He has made to us in His Word. The root of it is the money changer of pride. Pride is at the root of our impatience. We've got to have it not only what we want, but we have to have it when we want it. Pride is at the root of our contention with others, whether in our family or with our brethren. Because we're not willing to sit down so often. There may be a point, obviously, in which we've taken the right steps, in which there still is division, but so often we've not taken the steps to try to be reconciled. Pride is at the root of our unwillingness to be easily entreated by others. They don't have anything to tell me that I don't know. I'm probably not going to like what they have to say anyway. I've got my own way of thinking about this. Pride is at the root of our robbing God of His glory, taking credit and honor unto ourselves. Pride is at the root of our thankless hearts, focusing more upon our grumbling and complaining rather than being thankful. Pride is at the root of our unbelief. We, like Eve, as she was tempted by Satan. Has God really said? And we cling to that. Well, pride. We'd rather believe, has God really said, than thus saith the Lord. Pride is at the root of our worries and fears. Again, we choose to believe what we see all around us rather than to choose to believe that God is sovereign, that not one hair of our head can be destroyed apart from God's own determinative counsel and providence and His love for us, His children, with an everlasting love. For in each of these cases, I submit to you, each of these money changers that are in our lives, dear ones, in each case, we have exalted ourselves in thought, word, or deed above the authority of God. And trusted in ourselves rather than trusting in the authority of God, rather than submitting ourselves in trust and love to the authority of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Dear ones, I submit to you, it was not only the money changers in Christ's time that needed to be chased out, but the money changers in our lives need to be chased out. They need to be cast out. The money changers in our lives need to be excommunicated from our lives, even as God's people. We need to be cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need for Him to turn over the tables and cast out the many changers, the many money changers that we have allowed to freely operate in our lives out of pride and exalting ourselves rather than humbly submitting ourselves to the authority of God. We need, dear ones, to realize that the pride of the papal Antichrist who exalts himself above the authority of God is living and abiding in our lives. Because if we don't recognize that, we will never appeal to Christ to chase those money changers out. Beloved, only Christ by His death and His resurrection, and only Christ by the ministry of His Holy Spirit in sanctifying us, can drive those money changers out of our lives. And he will do so. He will do so. In fact, he's promised to do so as we cry out to him to do so through faith and trust in Christ and his finished work on our behalf. Do you want to be cleansed? Because if you don't even want to be cleansed, then I'm kind of talking to myself or talking to the wall. Do you want to be cleansed? Do you want the money changers out? He is ready. Jesus is ready to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Don't delay. Don't wait. Come to Christ. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and plead with Thee. Chase out the money changers in our lives that are exalted as a result of our own pride, that are there because we have exalted ourselves rather than humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We've exalted ourselves as if we were more authoritative than the living God. Oh Lord, bring us to our knees to see that there is hope. There is, oh God, help in Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate who is at thy right hand, who intercedes for us, O Lord, and ever lives to make intercession for us, who invites us to boldly come unto the throne of grace, for there awaits, Father, for us a sympathetic high priest, our only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou would hear our prayers. For we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.